Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of the Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn walls outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a sour cup of wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of the storm, and Antonius had lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried. The infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as the gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord for forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of the Jews under the Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to varying degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago. Antonius had not been a part of the Christian church at that time, but he had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue of the Augustenses, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17 Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius's heart racing. He'd been told of the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scripture speaking of the Messiah say that God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ really was in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some in their disillusionment doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius Bar David remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community and the joy of the festivals and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but he genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors and he missed members of his own family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to market by the Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as if they would pass a Gentile. That was difficult, and today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for their rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fared better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung in the air with the gnats. To be poor and to be a Christian invited a double portion of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward his small house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his head warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days, he began to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered him something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before a group of about 20 people after arriving from a meeting halfway across the city. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked with other leaders into allowing his group to be the first one to hear the reading of the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you'll find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began to read with vigor. "In the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." I didn't write that. I found that story in one of the commentaries I just purchased for the study of the book of Hebrews. And I thought it gives a great bit of background for the whole reason why the book of Hebrews was written. It was written to people like Antonius. It was written to a church, a group of people, probably in the city of Rome, who were struggling, who were persecuted, who were looked down on. And they thought, there's got to be better, something better than this. Why doesn't Jesus answer our prayers? And this book was written to benefit people like Antonius. And I think we can benefit from it as well. So some people call this a book, some call it a letter, some call it a sermon. It can actually be all three. And it was written about 30 years after the church was first planted in Rome, probably between 60-65 AD. It's probable that there was a mixture of both Jewish people and Gentile people in the church in Rome, met in different house groups like that, who were suffering, just like Antonius, and they were trying to hang on through their discouragement. They were second-generation believers. None of these people in Rome had ever heard or seen Jesus. But they had believed from people who had heard and seen Jesus, and they were believed from them. That's how they got started in their faith. And like many, when we first believe, there's an excitement and an anticipation, a real sense of God's presence. And that's good. But for many, this is 30 years after the fact. And even for somebody like Antonius, even though he's a young believer, the price that he paid was pretty stiff. The shine had gone off the apple for many in the church there. They had the daily indignities of being hassled for their faith. And the Christian lifestyle really ran counter to the pagan lifestyle of Rome. I mean, Rome was a completely pagan area. You read some of the first century history about the things that they did and what they allowed and everything. To be a Christian really means you stood out. The things you didn't do and the things you did do. So it's possible, just like Antonius, that many had relatives who shunned them because they weren't behaving like everybody else was. As a result, the people in the church there were discouraged. They had doubts. They were lethargic. They backed off from this whole daily fight of the life of God. They just stood back from that. And thoughts went through their mind like this. Where's all this good stuff in Jesus? Where's my victorious life? Why does all this bad stuff keep happening to me? Jesus might have more friends if he treated the ones he has better. I'm sure some of you might have thought that yourself. Have you ever felt the way these believers did? Have you ever wondered in your life what in the world was God doing? And why things aren't as good as you thought they might be or they should be? These people in the late first century that suffered these things were tempted to abandon the good news altogether, to throw it out the window. They thought about picking back up with their old religion. Just like Antonius looked back to that time with favor and thought, oh man, that was so good. They might relieve some of the suffering and bring the family together again. And somebody knew about these troubles. They knew about the things going on in the church there in Rome. And they decided to write something about it. They decided to both warn them about the consequences of throwing your faith out the window and encourage them and remind them of some things. Now, we don't know who wrote the letter of Hebrews, and frankly, who cares? It's kind of funny, as I read a number of the commentaries, and some of them go on page after page after page of theories on who wrote the book of Hebrews, and it was Paul or Silas or Barnabas or Clement or Priscilla or any number of people, and they give the reasons for each one. And in the end, everybody says, we really don't know. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. But regardless of who wrote the book of Hebrews, it's got really good stuff inside. The person who wrote the book of Hebrews had this in mind: how can I help these struggling believers maintain their commitment to Christ in the face of opposition? The author was concerned that these people do not drift away from Jesus. And that would be a huge tragedy to have believed in Jesus and then say, oh, I just can't do that anymore. I mean, because of circumstances, because life got harder than you thought it would, because things happened that you didn't think would happen to you, and because life was tough, you just say, I just can't believe my faith anymore because God's not doing what I want Him to do. That would be a tragedy. So we know some of the concerns of the author of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see them on a slide here. And here's just a summary of some of the things that are written in the book of Hebrews, and you get a sense of the feel of what's on the mind of the author. Don't drift away. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't fall short of entering His rest. Don't be slow to learn. Don't become lazy. Don't lose your confidence. Throw off the weight that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Don't grow weary or lose heart. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Don't be carried away by strange teaching. So, I mean, as you look through that, you know, kind of trot through the book of Hebrews rather quickly, you see that these are the kind of things that the author knew the people were struggling with. Tempted to throw it away, tempted to leave it behind, tempted to drift, to forget about it, tempted to think something else that brings a better feeling than the sense of following Jesus. Those are the concerns of the author, and there's both warnings and encouragement in the letter, and we will get to those as we go through the book. This author begins with a bang. And I love that. Nothing like the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ, called to blah, 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 and if grace and faith to you and to the people here and there. Paul did that all the time. The author doesn't do that here at all. That's why some people think it's a sermon better more than a letter, because he just jumps right into the deep end right away. Boom. And he starts with a screaming headline in the book of Hebrews. And I consider chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is the headline for the entire book. So this is the headline that prefaces all the book of Hebrews. You can have your Bibles, you can turn there. And before we read that, I just want to mention one thing. He begins with two verbs that are extremely important, I think. And that is, God has spoke and He has spoken. And this is huge. You know that God speaks. God has spoken. You know, there's general revelation. And what we consider general revelation is when we see things in nature and the creation, and we go, somebody has to be in back of all this. Look at the beauty and the design and the order in creation. Or this thing called natural law, where we have a sense of what's right and wrong in our lives, and that's just something that's there because of the character of God. So there's that general revelation, the natural law within that most people have, and the sense of you look in creation, you see everything that God has done. You go, there has to be a mind in back of these things. But there's also special revelation, and that is that God has spoken. God spoke to us, and He's speaking now. And that's so important for our lives. That's why we read and study the Bible, why we do that in Sunday school, why we do that in home groups, why the youth group is beginning journaling soap and looking at Scripture and applying it and writing their things out in their journals. It's why we preach the Bible here, because God has spoken. He speaks now when we would be lost without Him speaking. We would be in the dark for the most part without God saying something to us. And that's the first thing the author of Hebrews says. God has spoken. He says things. He talks. And he's talked to us. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He had inherited is superior to theirs. So He starts like this with a bang. That's the headline of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke in this way. He spoke through history and His dealings with the nation of Israel. He spoke by the law and the commandments and the things He told them to do or not do. He spoke with stories, with allegory, with poetry, with song, with the Psalms, with wisdom. He especially spoke through the prophets with the soaring ideas and pictures of the prophet Isaiah and the depression of Jeremiah. He spoke through Samuel and Moses and Elijah, Old Testament all-stars. He spoke through those guys. God spoke, but it was varied many different times and ways and places, and it was fragmented, and it was incomplete. Now, how in the world can I say that what God says is incomplete? I say that because God Himself says that. That's the way He spoke in the past, but He has now spoken through His Son. God said that Himself. Everything in the Old Testament, this varied way of speaking, all these various places and ways that God spoke, was incomplete, and that was a preview of coming attractions. The coming attraction itself was Jesus. That's His final way of speaking. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, through His Son. So God has given us His best word and His final word in Jesus. That's the end of the story, right there. God has spoken in many ways, and now He speaks through Jesus. It's the best that God can do. Why? Because God Himself came down from heaven to earth to show us what God was like. That's the best way God can speak is to do what He did, is to give up the prerogatives of heaven to come to earth and say, this is what God really looks like. That is Jesus. F.F. Bruce said this, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond Him. What he means by that is all these varied times and ways in the Old Testament where God speaks in these stories and in the law and in the prophets and in the wisdom and everything else, God spoke all, and it was a progression of revelation of getting ready for Jesus. Once Jesus came, which is the ultimate revelation of God, then we don't go beyond that. The progression doesn't continue. God spoke finally in Christ. That means you can divide history up into two categories. Everything that led up to Jesus, and then the age of Jesus. It used to be, you would read in history, that it was divided into B.C. and A.D., right? You all learned that in school. Before Christ, and Anno Domini, A.D., meaning the year of our Lord in Latin. Lately, some who are a tad too sensitive have begun using B.C.E. instead of before Christ. It means before common era. And heaven forbid that we should have any reference to Christianity anywhere in the public sphere. And so we've got to get B.C. out before Christ out, and we've got to put before common era. But that's the way they've divided it up. But the old B.C. and A.D. is actually a pretty accurate representation of what the author in Hebrews is saying here. There was, before Christ, there was all these different ways of speaking, and now we're in the era of Christ, the epoch of Christ, and how God is speaking to us now. And that's what Hebrews is saying here. Jesus is the fulcrum of history. Jesus is the pivot point of history. It all led up to Him, and now it all comes from Him. Now, if you want to know about God, you look to Jesus. Look no further. Let's look again at that quote by F.F. Bruce. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. There is no progression beyond Him. None. That means if anyone comes to you and says, hey, God spoke to me, and He's gone beyond Jesus, He's got another prophet, and there's another book, and we ought to pay attention to that. Don't believe it. In school, they told me that the definition of a cult was one that had a different Jesus and a different book. So you had a different Jesus than the one revealed in the Bible, and you had a different book other than the Bible. That was the definition of a cult. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses come and say that, look, Jesus is not Jehovah, but he's actually Jehovah's son, and who is also happened to be Michael the archangel, well, don't believe that. Or when those actors who follow Scientology say with others and many other people that Jesus was just a great teacher, but that's all he was, just another religious leader and a great teacher, don't swallow that. Or when Mormons teach that there are other revelations from God after the Bible, like the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, don't believe that. Or when they teach that Jesus was a spirit brother to the devil who celebrated his marriage to Mary Martha and the other Mary, don't believe that. Mormons also teach that Jesus attained a pinnacle of intelligence and then he became a god. So there was a time when Jesus was not a god. And then because of everything he did, every good work that he did and this intelligence that he attained to becoming a god, not the god. A god, just like many other people can attain to that level as well. Don't believe that. Not according to the book of Hebrews anyway, not according to the revelation in the Bible. God has spoken in the past and now he has spoken in Jesus Christ. B.C., A.D. It's all about Jesus. Well, I told you that the author starts this letter with a bang, and he does. What exactly does he say about Jesus? There are seven things packed into these few short verses we're going to look at. Seven things. First one is this: heir of all. He is the heir of all things. Well, what in the world does that mean? The author is likely referring to Psalm chapter 2, which the Psalm 2 is about God the Father and God the Son. And I think it's a messianic psalm. It's about the coming Messiah. Here's a portion of Psalm 2, starting in verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That piece of scripture is not only in Psalm 2, it's quoted again in the book of Hebrews here, and it's quoted again in Revelations as well. Psalm 2 is about Jesus. And one day, all the nations will belong to Jesus. That includes Germany, China, Venezuela, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Ireland, and the United States, and many others. One day, all the earth will be given to him. He already owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It all belongs to him already. One day it will come into his possession. He will actually inherit the nations and rule over them. That's what this is talking about. Romans chapter 11 says this: "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now you might own some land. I own a little parcel on a street corner in Hilliard. I actually have some other possessions as well. A couple cars, a phone, some other things. How many acres do you own? Where do you live? What do you possess? What's in your possession? Jesus will inherit all of that one day. Your land, your possessions. Now, he might give them back to us to take care of, and that's fine. But it's all his. Use it well, because we will give an account for what we did with what we were given. Everything comes back to him. Number two, creator. It says here, he made the universe. He made it. That's probably why he's heir of everything, because he created it all. The Bible teaches that the Father and Son worked together in this. The Father was the source of all creation, and the Son was the agent of creation. The Son was the one who took what the Father gave him and spoke it into being and decided and made things. The Son was the agent of creation. And this is underscored in several places. I'll just take you to 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Through Jesus. That's how John starts off. This is important stuff. John starts out this way. Hebrews starts out this way. The Apostle Paul mentions it as well in Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. There you see, you know, that he created those things and he is heir to all those things. It all comes back to him, like it says in Romans chapter 11. That is our Creator. That is Jesus, who we worship, Creator and heir of all. But wait, there's a lot more. Number three, shining glory. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. Now, I talked during Advent a few weeks back about the glory of God shining around the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. Maybe you remember that. The glory of God shining around them. We talked about how Jesus was shining brighter than lightning when he was on the prayer mountain in front of Peter, James, and John when Elijah and Moses came down to talk to him. And that's the outshining of the presence of Jesus, who he is. That's kind of getting what is meant here. Now, when we are outside on a nice spring day, and can I just mention there will be nice spring days again? I'll picture in your minds a nice spring day where the sun is shining on you and it just feels warm and good and things are melting or have already melted. Now, normally you would not look at the sun, right? You should not look at the sun. It'll burn your retina. But the sun, even though you won't look at it, you can feel the effects of the sun, the radiance of the glory of the sun in the light, in the heat. And so you see other things by the light of the sun, and we are actually saved by the warmth of the sun. Our planet would be nowhere without the warmth of the sun, right? And that's a little bit. It's an imperfect illustration, but it's a bit of what's getting at here, that the sun is the radiance of God's glory. God the Father is the Son, and God the Son is the warmth and the light of the Father that benefits us here on earth. That's just a little picture of that. Shining glory. Number four, mirror image. Mirror image. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, there's a word associated with this exact representation, and it has to do with coins. Back in the day, rulers wanted to have their image on currency. Duh. I mean, don't we do that too, don't we? We've got different, you know, which one is on the $100 bill? I'll bet you know. Benjamin Franklin, right? We just put the image of our, at least most of them are dead presidents, I guess, on our coins. Back then, they wanted their image on, the live rulers wanted their image on currency. And so what they did is they hired an engraver, and they took hard metal, and that engraver looked at them and etched their image, the image, kind of the little artistic thing. Here you see Caesar Augustus. This would have been in the first century. And they had to look at Caesar, look at that schnoz, and, you know, the engraver's looking at it, and they take hard metal and engrave that into hard metal, and then they take it and use it as a stamp with a handle on it, and boom, and they put into soft metal like gold, or they warm the metal up and they make the stamp and they do that. Let's see another one here. Here's Constantine. Here's the image of Constantine on a coin, and that would have been 325 or in the 300s for Constantine. So this whole idea of, you know, being the exact representation of God the Father is that the engraver would look to God the Father and engrave what the Father looked like on the stamp and then make his coin, and what you have is a Jesus coin right there. It is the representation of the Father, the exact representation of that. Let me change images. Suppose in the 1700s, you wanted to know what somebody looked like, and you weren't in their presence, and you had somebody do a series of sketches of that person, and they would take charcoal or pencil, and they would do some sketches, and they could send you the sketches by post or whatever, by horseback, and you could see sketches of what that person looked like. But then what if somebody invented photography? Then you could take a picture, have somebody sit down and take a formal photograph of that person, and then send them the photograph, and you go, oh, now I know. That really helps. I can see a lot more detail with the photograph. But then imagine if somebody invents movies, moving pictures or videos, and you can not only see what the person looks like when they're sitting still posing for a picture, you can see them as they turn around and they move and walk, and you can actually hear their voice. And you could also add virtual reality onto that too if you wanted it in three dimension. But this is the idea that Jesus is the most advanced image of God we can get. The most advanced image of God we can get. He is the mirror image of God the Father. So when you say, what is God like? I want to know what God is like. You look to Jesus. That's what this is saying. You look at Jesus. God became one of us. He became a human so that we could see what God is like. look no further than Jesus. Paul says the same thing again in Colossians chapter 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. Number 5, all-sustaining. All-sustaining, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. And that is this, Jesus holds it all together. He did not just create things and let them go. And if you've ever heard of a thing called deism, that's what deism does. People who believe in deism is that there's a creator God out there, but He's somewhat distanced from us, and He just created things and then let it go, and He backed off, and He doesn't do anything with it. And people often use the analogy of a watch. You're winding up a watch, created the watch, winding up, set it down, and walking away, and God has done that. And that's not what the book of Hebrews says here. That's not what the Bible teaches. God not only created all things, He sustains all things. So He takes His created order, and He sees it through to the very end that He wants. He maintains things. How He does this and still lets us have free will is a mystery to me. I can't figure that out. How God works His sustaining everything and still allowing us to do what we do, I don't know. Did you know that there is a piece on a helicopter called the Jesus nut? Familiar with that? I think some of you you do know that. Here's a picture of the Jesus nut. It's not that big. And you can see the picture of the hand there. This piece holds the main rotor to the mast of the helicopters, most helicopters. And some people refer to a Jesus nut as more generally any component that represents a single point of failure with catastrophic consequences. People think that the word Jesus nut, let's see the next one here, it's the bolt at the top of a helicopter shaft that holds it all together. And so if the Jesus nut came off, the blades would fly apart, and the only thing left for people to do is to pray to Jesus. That's it. The Jesus nut holds it all together. Some people think that the term Jesus nut was coined during the Vietnam War when a great number of soldiers were transported by helicopter back then. So kind of an incomplete illustration, but I think it is an illustration of the idea that Jesus holds it all together. If the Jesus nut were gone for our lives, we can fly apart. And we should indeed pray to Jesus. He sustains all things. Number 6, He provides forgiveness. Provides forgiveness. After He had provided for purification for sins. Now all of the above, everything we've talked about up to this point, has this in common. It's wonder at the majesty of Jesus. He's the creator. He's the heir of all things. He sustains everything. He's the God of all. The image of the invisible God. That's the wonder, my goodness, of who Jesus is. Now we shift our focus of our wonder to the wonder of the grace of God here. Because He has provided for the purification of our sins. He came down and willing to die in our place. This hits at the theme of Hebrews about Jesus being our high priest. And back in the Old Testament, a priest was someone, and a high priest was someone who went in to sacrifice, you know, once a year for the sins of the many, and then they had to come and do it the next year. And the Hebrews talks about Jesus being our high priest, who, with the one sacrifice for all people in all time, was done. He was their faithful high priest, provided forgiveness for us. And that is amazing grace. You can wonder at the majesty of God and His creation and everything He does and holding everything together, but the wonder here is at the grace of God, because you are a bunch of sinners. You know that, don't you? Me, you're a complete sinner. Think about the things you've done. Don't talk about what you've done. Think about what you've done. You know what you've done. Complete sinner. As am I. As am I. We are indebted to this one who came to us to out of heaven to not only show us what God looks like, but to be the sacrifice for our sins. So that we are no longer indebted to our sins, we are indebted to Him. We have been purified from our sins. Isn't that good news? That is amazing grace. Thank you, God. Finally, 7 is this place of honor. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is not just some other teacher to be remembered, not some heroic figure alone. He is alive, and He is currently seated at God's right hand in the place of honor. Right now. This is a reflection of another messianic psalm. And these are psalms that are quoted throughout the New Testament because they're pretty important. Psalm 2, I mentioned before. Now we're going to look briefly at a part of Psalm 110. 1:10. Here's what that says, starting in verse 1, 1, 2, 5, and 6. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crush the rulers of the whole earth. And according to Psalm 2, probably with his rod of iron. And that's a warning that there is judgment coming on the earth. That at the appointed time that God knows that every last thing has been said that needs to be said, he is going to judge the earth and take possession of the whole thing because he's heir of everything. He created it, and it all comes back to him at the end. The author is pulling no punches here in these first four verses, quoting two messianic psalms, identifying Jesus as God in no uncertain terms, and talking about the last judgment. That is the Jesus we believe in. Starts with a bang, like I told you. Now, you remember, back in the beginning, the circumstances under which the author sat down to write this letter. People were discouraged. They were lethargic. Life hadn't gone as well as they had hoped. And some were thinking of tossing their faith out the window. You know people who have tossed their faith out the window? Sadly, I think most of us do know people who have tossed their faith out. Maybe you're thinking about that. Maybe those thoughts have come to your mind when you pass through some tough valley, some set of circumstances you didn't really plan on, when life got short and nasty and brutish for you. Maybe you came into a relationship with Jesus with high expectations and thinking life was going to be up here and it's down here, and God has really disappointed you. Maybe you're ready to throw in the towel. Maybe Jesus hasn't done all that you wanted him to do. Maybe Hebrews is written just for you. I mean, look at these items in the beginning of this letter. Just who is this Jesus who we began this journey with? Just who is this one that you invited in? Is it just another religious option among many other religious options? No. He's the heir of all the earth. He's the creator, full of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God, a mirror image. He's holding all things together. He's the one through whom you and I are forgiven in our secret sins and the things we struggle with. That's the one we go to be forgiven. And now he's in the select place of honor, ultimate honor, seated at the right hand of God, and the one who will judge the living and the dead. You really want to throw all that away? You really want to say no and walk away from that? From him? You want to walk away from everything that Jesus has done for you and is now currently doing for you that you might not even know about? Here's the answer to where you came from and where you're going and what you should do. Jesus is the answer to origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. It's all in him. This is the answer. The people who say, look, this world you see, that's all you see, that's everything. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. That's naturalism. People who just believe that it's all what we see, don't believe that. There is more to this life than what we can see. Here's the answer. The people who think it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something and you're sincere about your beliefs. Oh, that's so common today. That's relativism. Doesn't matter what you believe, just believe something. And if you're sincere, that's great. That's not true at all. What you believe does matter. The content of your belief is absolutely important. Relativism is taught all over, and that's crazy. Don't believe it. Who created it all? Who holds it all together? Who shows us what God looks like? Where do I go to get forgiven for these secret sins I struggle with? And where do I want to be when I die? Welcomed into the arms of Jesus. The one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How can anyone toss aside Jesus if they know these things about him? And that's why the author of Hebrews writes and why we review it as well. That's a great start. I told you, it's a great jump start to this book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity That is both here in Hebrews and in Colossians and John and all over the Scriptures of who You are, what You've done. You've spoken to us. You spoke in the past, and now You've spoken in Your Son. Lord, help us bow the knee to the Son, to Jesus. Lord, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the things we're struggling with, regardless of the discouragement in our lives, help us to remember who Jesus is and give our lives to Him and trust Him through life. And I just think of when other people began to leave Jesus, recorded in John chapter 6, and He said to the 12, "Are you going to go as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, where do we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Lord, we believe the same. We do the same as Peter. We don't understand it all of this life. We don't understand why things have happened. But You alone have these words of eternal life, and we believe in You. Thank You. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.